Daniel and prophecy from God. I need to say before I begin this sermon that in point of fact it is an extremely difficult subject to preach a sermon on. I would much rather strip back my robes, have come back for an hour, and get down to it, because it is a more involved subject almost than a sermon can cope with. So I need to protect myself by saying this is more of a study sermon than one that will just warm the cockles of your heart. And it needs, therefore, a certain amount of work as we open the scriptures together. The whole subject of, do please be opening it, particularly to Daniel 7, which is on page 786 of the Old Testament portion. Page 786, we're going to stay in that part of Daniel. And I hope you will keep with me, if you will, with the scriptures through this time this morning. Now, perhaps it might help if I did something which I don't usually do, is try and give you some outline of what I want to do. First, an introduction to Daniel himself and his role as a prophet. Then after that introduction, to take three main things within the sermon. Firstly, to look at prophecy in general and some of the warnings and lessons about prophecy. Secondly, to look at the specific prophecies here in Daniel. And finally, to see them in the light of our New Testament faith as believers, which will lead us in the end to the book of Revelation. First, let's start with Daniel himself as an introduction. If you'll turn back for a moment to chapter 1 and verse 17, you'll see that, distinguished from his three friends, who we've heard quite a bit about in this sermon series, Daniel was given understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, we know well the way in which God used it in the interpretation of the king's dreams and of other prophecies concerning what was going to happen to the king. But I think sometimes we don't understand some of the immense burden that lays upon someone like this. And so if we will now turn on to chapter 7 and verse 1, we'll see that there was for Daniel a great physical agony about the burden of prophecy. He says there in chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head as he lay on his bed. And this, as any of us know, when you have this sort of thing going through your head, means a sleepless night. And in chapter 7, verse 28, you'll see that he began to see the great seriousness of what God was saying to him. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. To what? I suppose we would say, in our English way, he went white in the face at the sheer horror and significance of what God was saying to him. And in chapter 8 and verse 27, if you don't mind looking on with me, and 8:27, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Now, this burden of the prophet is something which is a responsibility upon anybody who has a message from God, particularly these days in the prophetic word from the pulpit and in speaking to other people. At the Lausanne conference, Dr. Billy Graham said in his final address that he lived in fear every day of his life. And when he said this, I suppose most of us wondered whether he meant fear of assassination for being a public figure. But he went straight on to say, I live in fear of saying things which let down the Lord. Now, that is the burden of someone who has been called to minister and speak the word, particularly in public. And some of that burden is here in Daniel's own life. You see, it's much easier if you have the responsibility of speaking the word of God to ignore judgment. It is much more pleasant, perhaps, to say to a congregation or to other people, as you teach or preach, what wonderful people you all are. And if you go on being as nice as you are, you'll all end up in heaven. And so we can all go out glowing and thinking what nice people we all are. But you know as well as I do that where that sort of thing is preached, and tragically it is preached in this land, there is no truth of the gospel preached, for the gospel exposes us for what we are, as sinners in need of a Savior, as sinners under judgment without Christ. So there is sometimes this immense burden upon anybody, any of us here, who have responsibility to speak the word of God. And Daniel had that in a very specific way. Having said that, you probably are well aware that Daniel, if you know the order of the books of the Bible, doesn't get included with the prophets. Now, there's a specific reason for that, because the Old Testament prophets were men who stood between God and his people. They were mediators of God's word to God's own people, the Jewish people. They stood between. Daniel stands out of that tradition because his great burden from God is to be a prophet to heathen nations. God puts him right in the king's palace, the king of Babylon. He is there to speak the word of God, and he is there to show to heathen kings, successive kings as it happens in his lifetime, that God is king, and that no earthly kingdom, however great it gets, can ever survive. That in the end, the Lord is king over all history. And Daniel, therefore, has this great burden and responsibility that puts him outside the classification of an Old Testament prophet, but nonetheless gives him this great visionary prophecy. And as he has this prophecy, which is directed to the heathen nations, like Psalm 2 was, that's why we read it this morning, as he has that great burden, it becomes also a tremendous encouragement to God's people. This prophecy was made in the midst of exile, after disaster, after, you know, the people of God were taken from Jerusalem into Babylon. With apparent disaster all around them, in the midst of that, God declares through Daniel, he is king, God is king. And even though it seems that everything has gone against you, the Lord's purposes will work out in his kingship. Now, the only other part of Scripture that is comparable with Daniel is the book of Revelation. It is comparable because it has the same visionary prophecy. It is also written in the midst of persecution, possibly at the time of the Neronic persecution, when the Christians were being crucified alive and when being burnt to death, and the terrible things that were happening. So either in that time or just before it, it was at a time, anyhow, of persecution of the Christian people. So that the two things match up, and a lot of imagery is in Revelation that comes from Daniel. The two things link together. So that some of the great burdens that the Lord is King of history, which come in the Old Testament through Daniel, become the final blast of God in Scripture in Revelation, as it points us to the end of world history and through into eternity. So there's a burden of great encouragement to us as the people of God. Now, firstly, may I make some comments about prophecy in general, and I walk a tightrope. I'm fully aware that I should probably get slaughtered by some people, because whatever I say, some people will disagree this morning about prophecy. It is one of the areas where so many people have so many things to say and so many hobby horses to ride. But let me say these things in general about prophecy, and more specifically about the prophecy in Daniel. Firstly, in Daniel, in interpretation of it, the visions are pictorial. Now, most prophecy, I think, has an element of obscurity and ambiguity about it. Prophecy usually is more like an abstract painting than a portrait. There are different ways in which you may look at it and see different truths about it, sometimes in different generations. But in the midst of that, there are also some specific points in prophecy that are unmistakable. So that where there are unchangeable points, points that you cannot alter, these are great helps to us in interpreting. For instance, we all know from the carol services year by year, the prophecy in Micah of Bethlehem Ephratah. There is something quite specific, quite unambiguous, that is pointing to the particular Bethlehem where Christ was being born. Now that's specific. But most prophecy is more general than that. Turn with me, for instance, if I may illustrate this, to chapter 9 and verse 24. Chapter 9 and verse 24. Now here it speaks of 70 weeks of years. Greg, dealing with this to some extent last Sunday, has introduced it to us. For many people, this particular passage is a prophecy of Christ's kingdom. And as you look at the verse 24, you see that the finishing of transgression, the putting an end to sin, the atonement for iniquity, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, the sealing of both vision and prophet to anoint a most holy place. And allowing for Old Testament language, that is pretty clearly the gospel being ushered in at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's confirmed somewhat by verse 26, where it speaks of an anointed one being cut off. And even those who oppose Daniel as having any real validity still admit that verse 26 must refer to the Jesus Christ and the cross. So there are some fixed points. But within those same verses, for instance, let's look back just into verse 25, it speaks about squares and moat. Well, you can interpret that as you wish, but it's fairly ambiguous and fairly pictorial. It isn't as specific as the prediction of Jesus Christ and of the gospel. So very often, visions are pictorial. For instance, the Church of England newspaper carries a report of those involved in the Hallelujah thing in Trafalgar Square a couple of weeks ago, that one of them had this vision of an octopus over London, and that the octopus needed to be shot between the eyes to release its grip upon spiritual things in London. Well, that's very interesting, but what does it mean? And this is the danger, you see. Somebody says, perhaps, I don't know what they do say in interpreting, perhaps they say those Christian churches that are operating in London are part of the octopus. They're holding back spiritual life. Or perhaps God is saying to the person with the prophecy, they are the octopus, and they're holding back the spiritual life. But it's wide open if you start talking in those pictorial terms. There is an element of obscurity and ambiguity. So in the midst of it, we need God to give us fixed points so that we know exactly to what this is referring, as we do in chapter 9. Now, out of this comes the other burden of the general comments about prophecy, that there is great danger, therefore, in overpressing detail. Come back to 9, verse 24. What are the 70 weeks of years? Now, the progressions of commentators have interpreted it in different ways. The early fathers, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, the first coming of Christ, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Christian church, or the future. Take your pick. It's almost impossible to be specific about it as an actual time. So it's much more important to look beyond the detail to the burden here, which is the great gospel burden of atonement and so on, which comes here in the latter part of the same verse. No need to look on to it. I'm going to move around a bit, but just for those taking notes. In chapter 12, verse 4, it speaks about people running to and fro. You are going to look, all right? We'll look. Daniel 12, verse 4. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, there are books on the market about prophecy of Daniel that tell us that refers to air travel. Now, I'm afraid that just makes me weep. I suppose they see Kissinger running to and fro, and they say, here it is, here's Kissinger projected in Daniel 12, verse 4. Well, maybe it is, but I imagine it could also be applied in many other ways down through history. There's a great danger in applying in detail. The same thing is over numbers. We were reading earlier in chapter 7 and verse 10 of 1,000 thousands of 10,000 times 10,000. When the Bible in the Old Testament particularly uses numbers like that, it's using it of a great number. And we all ought to be warned of that. For instance, in the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 1, if I may just mention it without turning to it, it refers to the 144,000. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, when they first started going in this country, were very keen on the fact that the 144,000 were the select Jehovah's Witnesses. Then their numbers exceeded 144,000. It got a bit embarrassing. So they then had to be the very special members of the Jehovah's Witnesses who'd earned most by their zeal of door-to-door thing and so on. But this, of course, is a gross misunderstanding of the force of Scripture. It is a large number. And the same thing, I must say, although here I shall touch thorns with some people, is over the 1,000 years, which some people speak of as the millennium. Because the same truth applies. How can it be a literal number? The force of the New Testament is not that way. It's the burden of the truth behind it. And may I simply hasten to say I'm not going to deal with the millennium or the non-millennium this morning, because we shall be able to deal with that when we deal with the second coming in a few weeks' time. So in the book that I've borrowed from a member of the congregation, and which I understand is read by quite a number of people at the moment, the paperback, The Late Great Planet Earth, I find that much of it is of use and of interest, but when it overpresses detail, it goes beyond the point of prophecy into the area of curiosity. And I cannot help but feel that that sort of book sells just like horoscopes sell to the non-Christian. It's a strange fascination to know what's going to happen. And when I find predictions in books like that, that book and other books, predictions that the great force is the ecumenical movement, or that it's the EEC that is going to sweep across and be the great alliance of the 10 horns in Daniel, or that you can predict particular points of nuclear war, or actually to the point in that particular book of saying which countries are going to be wiped out first, Russia is going to be wiped out before we are, the clash of Europe and China after Russia is wiped out, I stand back and say, well, really, where is this leading us? Is this really what prophecy is all about in the Bible? And I believe the answer to that is no. The burden of prophecy in the Bible is to say the Lord is king over history. And when we start overpressing detail, we're in immense problems, particularly when those particular detailed prophecies don't come true. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses forecast, didn't they, the end of the world, was it this year or was it next? It was a specific date. What was it? Next year? Thank you. Next year? Thank you. It's next year. Well, I would like to put great placards around London. Welcome to all Jehovah's Witnesses to join the true Church of Jesus Christ at the end of 1975. But they'll presumably rationalize it when it doesn't happen, if it doesn't. Of course, it may happen before, because the Lord may come at any moment. But the Lord has told us that we cannot specifically know the time or the day. And thus, if you come to detail, you get yourself into problems. For instance, the great forces that we may see working in the world at the moment, we wouldn't have seen those in quite the same way in the time of Napoleon. Or when Hitler came to regime in Nazi Germany, many people saw that as prophecies being fulfilled in Daniel and in Revelation. So don't overpress detail. And then, I'm going to run out of time, but then also in general comment upon prophecy, there is a mixture between time and timelessness. Pictorial, don't overpress details, a mixture of time and timelessness. And you get that with phrases like a time, two times, and half a time that come in Daniel 12:7. And this is one of the things about prophecy, that there is a sense in which prophecy is sometimes like the waves of the sea coming in. The wave crashes in on the beach and you say, yes, I can see how that fits into prophecy. And then the next wave crashes in of historic time. And you can see, yes, it seems to fit with that. And it builds up until the final great wave crashes on the beach and that's the end of it, when the real final fulfillment of that takes place. And this happens because the purposes of God are going on through history. He isn't outside history and coming back into it at the end of time. And thus the great principles of God being king over history are bound to be constantly coming more evident, and then perhaps going out of view and then back more evident again. Prophetic time, therefore, as someone has put it, is invariably so near to us as to give full warning and yet so indeterminate as to give no satisfaction to mere curiosity. So Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not the Son, but the Father only." So all Christians in all generations are to live in the light of Christ's imminent return. All Christians in all generations. We are always to live in the light of the immediate coming. And the events around us will constantly remind us that this world is passing and the eternal kingdom is the Lord's. Let's now briefly look at the prophecy itself in chapter 7. And I think the main prophetic part, which we're concerned about in Daniel, is 7 to 12. And as you look at it, I think you will agree with me that Daniel 7 is looking much more beyond the immediate. And it comes back to that in Daniel 12. 8 to 11 is the more immediate part of history after Daniel's own life. Now, there are four or five themes that I want you just to see. Verse 3 in Daniel 7 speaks of the beasts. There are four beasts that occur in the vision, and there are horns from the beast in verses 7 and 8. And each one powerfully crushes what has gone before them. The second theme to see in this passage of Daniel 7 in verse 21, I'm sorry to make you look on, but there's a reason for that. "This horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints." Now, this second theme is of a final great tribulation climax in which it seems, and this theme comes time and time again in the New Testament, it's therefore a fixed point of prophecy, when it seems the Church of God is going to be overwhelmed. And this probably will be the surest time and the surest indication of the end. Though even saying that, if you and I had been living in China, whatever it was that the change ever took place a number of years ago, wouldn't we have thought that that was happening then? So that's the waves of history coming on the beach. The third theme here in Daniel 7 is of the eternal Lord, verse 9 and 13, the Ancient of Days, the great veneration, the great Lord of history and eternity. And the predictions of verse 13, "Coming with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." Jesus himself refers to that. You remember in the trial before the high priest, this is a fixed point of prophecy. Fourthly, verse 10, there is the theme of the redeemed people of God. A vast number of those from all peoples and nations, verse 14, who stand before him. And verse 14 itself lifts us finally to the eternal kingdom. So as you look at Daniel 7, you realize that this is something going well beyond Daniel's time. There is a great sequence here. Verses 1 to 10 of Daniel 7 obviously refer to Daniel, the powers between Daniel's time and the first coming of Christ. Verse 11 speaks of the prince of this world being conquered. This is, I believe, the cross, and many people would agree there that this is the first coming of Christ. Verse 13 seems to be the second coming, and Jesus confirms that by his own quotation of it. And verse 14 sees that after the second coming, the eternal kingdom is ushered in. There is no mention there of any millennium, may I just happen to notice, as we go by, but only of the ushering in of an eternal kingdom. So here you have the basic, it's rather like a great work of music. Here you have the sort of main themes of the music, all five of them thrown at you in the first few moments. And the orchestra goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Then in the second part of the musical work, if you can see it like that, verses 8 to 11, the themes are taken out in more detail. So in verses 8 to 11, there is an enormous amount of detail about the beasts and who they are and how they're coming and what's going to happen and so on. And all these, you can only need to look at any proper commentary, are fulfilled. You can see them fulfilled with Sirius and Darius. We haven't got time to do it today. I've got it all down here, but we haven't got time. And these things have all been clearly fulfilled with the different kings and Alexander and so on, so that you can see in 8 to 11 the prophetic line up to the coming of Christ. Then we come to chapter 12, and there in chapter 12, we come back again in the sort of final part to this special time of trouble. Verse 1, there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. And then the assurance that out of the midst of this ghastly tribulation that's going to take place, those whose names are written in the book of life will be delivered, and the whole confidence of the resurrection to eternal life. And this is one of the first mentions in the Old Testament of everlasting life in chapter 12 and verse 2. Well, that's something of the pattern here. I'm sorry there isn't time to take it in detail. Now, the application to us, finally, as New Testament believers. We look back, obviously, as those who belong to Jesus Christ, and as our minds turn into the New Testament, we, to see this fulfilled, need now, just finally, to turn to the book of Revelation, and particularly to Revelation 13, on page 235 of the New Testaments. Revelation 13. And here we see, sharpened up, in a sense, chiseled into more specific detail for us, the prophecies of Daniel, but now as post the time of the first coming of Christ. So in Revelation 13, we see the beast, verse 2. But the beast is only one beast, and it includes all the elements of the four beasts that come in Daniel. In other words, he is going to be with all the sort of multiplied horrors of the four beasts of the Daniel period, between Daniel and the time of the first coming of Christ. So the final opponent is going to be more horrible than anything we've known in world history before. This time of tribulation, of attack upon the Christian church, comes very clearly here in verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Now, I find this chapter very uncomfortable. The authority of the beast is going to be over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Here, verse 10, is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now, you'll see in this particular chapter that this force is going to have particular marks about it. It should be a warning to people who put too much emphasis on signs at the moment and miraculous signs that the beast in verse 12 is going to have miraculous signs about it. There is going to be some sort of miraculous and spectacular healing, perhaps even arising from the dead. There will be signs. In other words, the final leader of the attack is going to be someone who will have things about him that are imitations of Christ. And many people will be convinced about it. And in verse 15, there will be the killing of those who refuse to worship the image of the beast. Does this mean that in world history, the sort of slaughter that took place of the Jews by Nazi Germany will happen upon Christians? Certainly, this passage doesn't allow us not to think of that as a real possibility. It therefore drives us back to say, is Christ worth it? Do you really believe in the eternal kingdom of Christ and that he is king? Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, we read it earlier, that if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. We see people even in our own generation, even in the last 10 years, slaughtered in lorry loads in some parts of the world simply because they belong to Christ. How far, in the immediate future perhaps even, is that sort of force going to be worldwide? So finally, we must lift our hearts beyond that, because the final themes and the main themes in Revelation are that the Lord still is Lord. He is the beginning and the end. He is alive forevermore. And of the redeemed community, that out of great tribulation we come and wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. And we shall be together with the Lord. This isn't escapism. Some people will say it's escapism, but it is a very real form, if you like, of escapism that sees that as much as we are driven in this world to pray and work and evangelize and so on for Jesus Christ, that in the final analysis, the eternal kingdom is the Lord's, and this is where we're going. And we're simply pilgrims in the world in which we are. So our hearts are lifted finally at the very end of the Bible to Revelation 21 and 22 to behold the new heavens and the new earth. J.B. Phillips says helpfully of this, it is not some never-never land of fancy, but the ever-ever land of God's eternal values and judgments. Prophecy is not meant to make us curious or to get all caught up in detail. Prophecy supremely is to drive us to response, to moral response, to evangelistic response, to save and see those as many saved as we possibly can in our own generation. It drives us to prayer. It drives us to lift our hearts to know truly and honestly whether we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ and we can see things in his eternal perspective. Thus, although prophecy in some way must fill us with some trepidation about the future, supremely it must lift our hearts that the Savior we serve is King, and King eternally.